Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, in this 10th article of the first head of doctrine in the canons of Dort, the fathers teach us that the election of God is free. That is, that God did not choose us according to anything that he saw in us, but according to his own good pleasure. The good pleasure of God is the sole cause of this gracious election. God does not take into account qualities and actions of men as he considers whom he will choose. He chooses men out of the common mass of sinners. Now it seems to me, people of God, that this freedom of God's election is the particular aspect of God's election to which men mostly object. And that may be partly, of course, because when we are considering choices that are presented to us or that we have to make, we try to make value judgments. We look at the choices before us and we try, based on what we know, to make a judgment about what we ought to do based on the inherent good or evil of the choice before us. We consider, therefore, not our own will, usually, but we consider what we think, at least, about what is presented to us. We look at things and we make decisions based on those kinds of value judgments. But that's probably not the main reason why men object to the doctrine of election. They probably object to that doctrine of election because it seems to them that if God's election is indeed free, that this is unjust. How can it be that a holy and righteous God should look at men and should choose out from among men not any men who are better or who are somehow different from other men, but should base his choice simply on reasons that are in himself? How can it be, for example, that God says, "I loved Jacob and I hated Esau before the children were born or had done any good or evil"? How can it be that he can say, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will"? Paul recognizes the problem men have with this, in fact, in Romans 9, when he says, "You will say to me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will?" How can it be just then, if this is the way of God's election and reprobation, if this is a matter of the freedom of God's will and has nothing to do with any qualities in ourselves, then we have to conclude that God is unjust. But it is the teaching of the scriptures in many places, as we've seen in Romans chapter 9, and it's also the teaching of Deuteronomy chapter 7, which we're going to be looking at this afternoon. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 8 is the verses we're going to be considering. And notice that verse 7 tells us again that God's choice is free. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, he chose you. So we consider this subject under the theme, because you were chosen, because you were chosen. We consider, first of all, a call to antithetical living in verses 1 to 5, and then secondly, a reminder of the grace of God in verses 6 to 8. We have, first of all, then, a call to antithetical living. The book of Deuteronomy is, of course, almost entirely the words of Moses to the people of Israel as they were just about to enter the land of Canaan. And this passage in Deuteronomy 7 is very important in that context, because it is here in these verses that God tells his people what is going to be their main work as they enter the land. He says to them, here's what you're going to have to do. Here's what I want you to do as your main task when you are going into the land. When the Lord your God brings you into the land, and when the Lord your God delivers these nations over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. That's the task that the Lord lays on them. The charge of the Lord to Israel regarding those nations. So it's a very important commandment that Moses gives here. The basic commandment about what God wants them to do when they first enter into the land. That command is to destroy the nations that dwell there. In verse 1, we have a list of seven nations that dwell in the land of Canaan. The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. That list of seven nations appears in many places throughout the books of Moses and also in the books of Joshua and Judges. A list that is very similar to that, in fact, appears way back in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, God was confirming his promise to Abraham to give to his seed the land of Canaan. Abraham had asked God, how is it that I'm going to inherit the land? I don't have any children. How is it possible that I will inherit the land? And God says, I'm going to give to your seed the land in which you are a sojourner. And then at the very end of that chapter, he lists the nations who occupy the land at that time, occupied the land at that time. It's not exactly the same list we have in Deuteronomy 7, but much of it is the same. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And if you look through the book of Exodus, you'll see that list appears multiple times in the book of Exodus. Whenever God is talking about the entrance into the land and about the task of his people in going into the land of Canaan, he lists these nations again. These are the nations whom you're going to destroy or whom you're going to cast out. These nations are all descendants of Canaan, the son of Ham, whom God cursed. But God told Abraham also, at the time that he confirmed his inheritance of the land to him, that the inheritance of the land would not be immediate. He told him it would be about 400 years before his children actually came into the inheritance of the land. And he told them that it would not be for about 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Verse 16 of that chapter. In the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So as Israel stands on the borders of the land of Canaan, what that implies, people of God, is that the iniquity of the Amorites is now complete. And it is time for the judgment of God to come on them. And Moses is saying to Israel, you are going to be the instruments of that judgment of God on those nations in the land. You are therefore to destroy those nations completely. That's the commandment of God. You are to destroy those nations completely because the cup of their iniquity is full. The second part of God's commandment to his people is that they are to destroy all the objects associated with the idolatry of those peoples in the land. That's in verse 5. Thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. And they are then to wipe out of the land not only the people who inhabit it, but all the objects of their idolatry in the land. And they are to do that, of course, because this is the way, particularly, that the iniquity of the Amorites came to be full, came to be complete. God is very angry with these Canaanites who inhabit the land. He is so angry with them that he's ready to destroy them now completely. The people of God must therefore destroy the nations, and they must destroy all the objects associated with their idolatry. Now, another reason, of course, for Israel to destroy all the objects associated with that idolatry is that they must not allow the temptation of that idolatry to remain for them or for their children to be drawn into those practices. Those gods, if they are allowed to remain in the land, will become a snare to the people of Israel. And so God tells them, destroy the nations, destroy all the filthiness of their idolatry, cleanse the land so that you may dwell in it as the holy people of God. For us, that commandment of God means remove from your lives, from your homes, and from your churches, all idolatry and all enticements to idolatry that may exist. Jesus says to us, this commandment of God goes so far that you must cut off your hand and pluck out your eye if it offends you. However, the command does not mean to us that we must destroy nations, as Israel was called to destroy nations with the sword God had given to her. There is no physical land for us to conquer, nor is the destruction of nations by a sword in our hands the way that God brings his judgment on the nations today. He may bring his judgment on nations through warfare, but not through a sword wielded particularly by the members of his church. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual weapons, not carnal weapons. The weapon of our warfare is particularly the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And when we are called to go out and conquer the nations, it is to go out and conquer the nations by the preaching and witnessing of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we should take this command to us. And God says, go out and conquer. He means for us, go out preaching and witnessing the gospel. That's how I bring my judgment on the nations. So those were the two things they were to do, the two tasks given to them: destroy the nations and destroy the objects associated with their idolatry. They were also not to do certain things we find here in the text. They were not to make covenants with them. Verse 2, you shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. They were not, in other words, to do what Joshua did with the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites, of course, deceived Joshua and the elders of Israel, but they would not have deceived them if Joshua and the elders had consulted with the Lord. Joshua sinned. He made a covenant with the Gibeonites, which he should not have made with them. The commandment of God was, don't make peace with them. The commandment of God was, don't say to them, submit to us or we'll wipe you out. It was just simply, destroy them. It was not to accept offers of peace from them, and if they would not make any offers of peace, then to destroy them. There was to be no opportunity for peace. They were to go in and destroy. They were not to show mercy to any of them. Any kind of showing mercy to these nations would be considered by God a making of covenant with them. And God forbade them to make such covenants. They were not, absolutely not, to allow any of these nations to live. Again, people of God, this is a command that of God that remains for his people throughout the ages. This is one of the current themes of Scripture that we find over and over again in the scriptures, God telling his people, you must not make covenants with the wicked. The way he puts it to us in the New Testament is, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6 is very emphatic about this whole matter. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And James puts it very differently, but has the same basic idea in the fourth chapter of his epistle. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? This is part of Israel's life then, that not only are they to make no covenants with the nations who live in the land now, but from this time forward, in fact, really from the very beginning of the history of God's people, they are not to make covenants with the ungodly. The second thing that the Lord forbids them here in this passage is intermarriage. He says in verse 3, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. Now this intermarriage, of course, is one form of covenant which the people might form with the people of the land. But the Lord singles it out here, I think, because it is the most dangerous of all the covenants that might be possible to them. Because of the intimacy of that marriage bond, it is the hardest within that covenant, the covenant of marriage, to avoid the evil influences of the unbeliever who is the other party in the covenant. It's very difficult for a Christian who deliberately marries a non-Christian to maintain his Christian life, his Christian faith, his Christian confession in that context. He brings upon himself a burden, a tremendous burden, that is very difficult for him to bear. It's a sin. And we cannot expect, people of God, that good will come of it. There will be hard things, difficult things that will come of that kind of union. Now it happens, of course, sometimes that God saves one partner in an unbelieving marriage and not the other. We're not talking about that kind of union. We're talking about the circumstances in which a believer goes out and seeks an unbelieving spouse. That is forbidden by the Lord. The Lord forbids it to his people here, and he forbids it to us. He says to us in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, that we must marry in the Lord. Israel often transgressed this. It wasn't so long after the time of Joshua himself, in fact, that Israel began to transgress against this commandment. You read about it in Judges 3, verses 5 and 6. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Notice the list of the seven nations there. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. It was through those intermarriages, in fact, that they were led into idolatry. Solomon transgressed the commandment in marrying all his foreign wives, and he was also led into idolatry. Ezra and Nehemiah both noted this sin among the people of God who returned from captivity in the land of Babylon. And it was a sin which was found even among the priests at that time. And they were dealt with that sin very severely. God's word to his people is, don't intermarry with the unbelieving. And he tells us that, people of God, not because he wants to lay difficult burdens upon us, but because he is seeking our good. Intermarriage leads to trouble in our lives. Intermarriage leads to sin, as God says here. You shall not give your sons or your daughters to them, or take their sons or daughters, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. But it leads to many other evil consequences. If we need a warning, people of God, about the evil consequences of intermarriage with the unbelieving, then the best place to go, I think, is to Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat married his son to wicked Ahab's daughter. And what was the consequence? That the seed of David was very nearly destroyed when Athaliah killed all the seed royal. That's the kind of evil consequence that may come from this. And the Lord is saying to us here, don't intermarry with the unbelieving, because you may expect this kind of trouble, this kind of evil to come upon you. It's not going to work out for your good. It's not going to make you blessed and happy in the long run. It's going to bring trouble. It ultimately brings the judgment of the Lord. Remember, too, people of God, that this whole book of Deuteronomy, I think we may say that, has as its main theme the blessings that come to those who obey and the curses that come to those who disobey. It's over and over again throughout the book, the blessings that God gives to those who obey, the curses that he speaks against those who disobey. So that's the first two of the things God says you may do. Don't make covenants. Don't intermarry. Finally, it's very obvious, though he doesn't say it directly here, it's very obvious he means don't serve their gods either. You belong to the Lord your God. You have been called to his service. He is a jealous God. He does not allow divided loyalties. Serve him only. Don't serve the gods of the nations among whom you are going. This is a call to us, people of God, to live antithetically. That is, to say no to sin. Serious command, and it's repeated over and over and over again in the scriptures. There are two sides, always two sides, to our living holy lives before God, saying no to sin and saying yes to obedience. We like to divide them. Sometimes we like to leave off the positive part, and we like to congratulate ourselves on living in obedience to God because we are not committing obvious, open transgressions of his commandments. Forgetting, of course, that the commandment of God is to love him with all our heart and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And other times we like to forget about the negative part and we like to say, I'm living a holy life. I'm doing all the things that God commands me to do. But at the same time, I can enjoy the pleasures of sin. I can do these things which God would not be pleased with. The two go together. God says to us, don't do these things. He also says, do these things. And we must not try to separate them. This is very hard for us, people of God, this saying no to sin. And this is very hard for us because the world is in us. Our flesh is rebellious. Our flesh longs for the world. It hates the restrictions and deprivations of holiness. It sees the yoke of Christ as burdensome. It sees the call to self-denial as unnecessary. There is this constant pull in us towards the pleasures of this world, towards sin, and towards the things that God forbids. And so, people of God, living antithetically doesn't mean just not being unequally yoked with the unbelievers, but it means, fundamentally, being at war with ourselves, mortifying the flesh, destroying the old man, denying self, denying the pleasures of the flesh, saying no to those desires and those evil thoughts that arise in us so easily and so readily. God calls us to live antithetically, to say no to sin and to say yes to all of his commandments. He knows the weakness of our flesh. He knows the difficulties we face in this. He understands. He was tempted in all points, as we are, even though without sin. He knows that we are dust. All of those things are present with him, and he sympathizes with us in the difficulties of our life. And so, people of God, he encourages us by speaking to us here in this text and in many other places of the scriptures, his grace. We are reminded also in this passage of the grace of God. And that grace of God is the primary reason for our denying ourselves. There are three things, I think, that he says about his grace to us here. First, in verse 6, he says, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God." Holiness, you will sometimes hear, is being set apart by God. And you will hear in that context references to Jeremiah, for example. Chapter 1, verse 5, Jeremiah is referring there to God's call to him to be his prophet, a call which came to him when he was still very young. And Jeremiah says in verse 5, the Lord says to Jeremiah, Jeremiah quotes his words, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Or you'll hear references to John the Baptist, who began his work as the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ already when he was in his mother's womb. Or you'll hear references to the Apostle Paul, who talks about being sanctified from his mother's womb and set apart by God to be his apostle to the Gentiles. And that's part of it. Israel is, through her sanctification, set apart to the service of the Lord. But holiness is fundamentally a moral thing. It's not just this objective act of setting apart to a certain task or to a certain position. It's a moral thing, people of God. And the reason why God speaks of sanctifying Jeremiah and Paul is that holiness is necessary to their service to him in the positions he gave them. This holiness is part of the image of God that he is restoring in us. And it means conformity in all of our being to his commandments. It means conformity of our thoughts to his commandments, so that there is no evil thought in us. It means conformity of our wills to his commandments, so that there is no evil desire or evil choice in us. It means conformity of all our behavior to his commandments. It means, people of God, to be like him in his perfect and unassailable holiness. We are supposed to be like that, without sin, without the corruption of sin that is in our natures. God calls us here to a perfection of holiness, which is similar to his own infinite perfection. And it's in that holiness only that we can serve him. So when God says, you are a holy people to the Lord your God, he's talking about that conformity to all of his commandments in all of our being that is necessary for us. God, Moses says here, has made you holy so that you may love and serve him, so that you may be to him a people, a holy people. Now, look at those two sections, those two things we've just been talking about, people of God. The first part of the sermon in which we've emphasized the necessity of antithetical living, and now this statement of Moses, you should be holy, or you are a holy people to the Lord, and what you get from that is be holy, because you are holy. Be holy because you are holy. God has sanctified you. Therefore, you must sanctify yourselves. God has transformed you. Therefore, you must live as transformed people. He's pointing to the fact of your sanctification as the reason why you must live antithetically, why you must live holiness as holy in the world. God has made you a holy people, therefore you must be a holy people. You must not say either, well, it's not necessary for me to be sanctified, to sanctify myself, because I am sanctified. It's not necessary for me to transform my thinking or my will, because God has already transformed it. That would be a failure to recognize that God's work is just beginning in you, and that it continues in you as you struggle daily against your sins, as you, recognizing that God has made you a holy people, sanctify yourselves to him and struggle and fight daily against the old man of sin in order to be holy. Now, that's all by faith, of course. It doesn't come from you. The only way for us to be sanctified is to turn to God and to look to God for help, for his strength, for his sanctifying spirit, for the power of his word to be effective in us. But it's the constant exercise of faith by which we are sanctified. So Moses is saying to the people, be holy because you are holy, because the Lord has made you a holy people to himself. Second reason, the second encouragement to being holy, to living antithetically, is found in the second part of verse 7, or in the second part of verse 6, rather. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. There we have the doctrine of election, of course. But the emphasis here is not on the meaning of the doctrine of election. The emphasis here in that election is on the grace of God that has been shown to you in it. He has chosen you to be a special people to himself out of all the nations of the earth. He could have chosen any other people, couldn't he? There was no need for him to choose you. There's nothing that made him in you, that made him set his love on you, that made him decide that you would be a good choice. He could have chosen anyone. But he chose you, Moses said. Not only did he choose you, but he chose you to a very special relationship with himself. He chose you to be his special treasure. Out of all the peoples of the earth, he singled out you as his people. And he singled out you to be to him a very special treasure. Peter echoes this language in the 9th verse of the 2nd chapter of his first letter when he uses those four phrases there about the people of God. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Notice again the relationship of that with sanctification, that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this idea that the people of God are his special treasure appears a number of other times in the scriptures. This very word, in fact, that we have here in our text is used in a number of Old Testament passages. Exodus 19, verse 5, for example. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Or if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2. Deuteronomy 14, verse 2. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Or Deuteronomy 26, verse 18. Also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you, that you should keep all his commandments. Psalm 135, verse 4 is another one. Malachi 3, verse 17 is yet another. God again and again says to his people, you are my special people. And in a lot of those passages, he not only says, you are my special people or my special treasure, but you are my special people to be holy to me, to obey my commandments. The idea of that special treasure is that we are, in the eyes of our God, like gold and silver in the eyes of a man who loves treasure. David uses the same word in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 3, when he says, I contributed out of my own special treasure, gold and silver, for the house of God. Solomon uses it again in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 8, when he talks about the special treasure of kings, silver and gold. This is what we are to God, his special treasure. He values us. He cherishes us as a miser cherishes gold and silver. We are a very special treasure to him. He's chosen us, Moses says, to that. And that, he says, is why you should live antithetically. That's why you should serve him and not other gods. That's why you should want to be holy to him. Because he has set his affection on you, his love on you, to this extent that he values you. The great God, the Holy One, values you who are dust and sin. He wants you. He desires you. So that's the second reason. Do this. Live antithetically because the Lord has chosen you from all peoples of the earth to be his special treasure. The third reason is the Lord's love. Verse 8. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. That love of God is the ultimate explanation for his election. And it's a very wonderful thing, people of God. The love of God for us is a very wonderful thing. It is, of course, as we all know very well, that love of God which gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. He loved us, and he gave his Son for us. That's how wonderful that blessing is. It's such a great blessing, such a wonderful thing, people of God, that this love of God delights in showering blessings upon you. He's like a man newly in love who wants to give gifts to his beloved and who wants to heap gifts upon his beloved. He doesn't care about the cost of the gifts. He doesn't care that he will have to make all kinds of sacrifices in order to be able to give these gifts. He just wants to give gifts to his beloved. That's how God is with his people. He delights in showering blessings upon them. He's willing to make all kinds of sacrifices for them, for their sakes. Even the sacrifice of his son. He labors day after day after day for their good because of their love, his love for them. But it's not only that, people of God, it's also his delight in you. This is the most remarkable of all of the blessings of God, that he delights in us. We make him happy. Can you believe it? We make God happy. And yet that's what he says. Zephaniah 3, verse 17. He says this there, "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." We make him happy just as a newly married spouse makes her husband happy. Or just as a newborn child makes his mother happy. God delights in us. But why? Why does he delight in us? Moses not only talks about God's love, but he talks about why God loves us and why God chooses us. Verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people, but because the Lord loves you." The reasons for his love do not lie in us, Moses is saying. He did not love or choose you because you were greater than the nations of the land into which you are going, those seven nations which the Lord is commanding you to destroy. Those nations, in fact, in verse 1, the Lord says, are greater and mightier than you. And so the Lord, when he chose you to be his people, he did not look at those nations in the land of Canaan, those seven nations, and say, "Well, they're kind of poor nations anyway. I know a nation that's much better than those nations. I know Israel. I'll take them to be my people, and I'll give them the land that belongs to these nations." That's not why he chose Israel. And when Moses says that to the people of God, recognize, people of God, that in giving just that one reason and then saying, giving us the positive reason why God loves us, he excludes every other reason in you why God should love you. He doesn't just exclude the reason of your numbers or your greatness, but he excludes every reason that may lie in you, and that you think may attract him to you. He doesn't consider your goodness. He doesn't consider your beauty, your strength, your personality, your wealth, your readiness to receive him, your faith, your obedience to his commandments. He doesn't consider those things. He looks at you, people of God, and he sees people who are like every other people on the face of the earth. No distinguishing characteristics whatsoever that would attract him to you, that would say, that's the kind of people I'm looking for. In fact, What the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 is, if anything, God has chosen you because you are poorer, baser, weaker than other peoples. He's chosen the scum of the earth, if you will. Not the best, but the worst. Verses 26 and following of 1 Corinthians 1. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You have no reason for pride in recognizing that God has chosen you. I think, people of God, that's one of the hardest things for us to understand. The Jews fell into this trap, didn't they? We are the children of Abraham. We are the people whom God has chosen. We are a better nation than all the other nations of the world. And it's there in us too, this same tendency. We're chosen. It must be because there's something particularly valuable about us. And God says, no, that's not the case. I did not choose you because of anything that is in you. I did not see in you any particular quality that I valued above other qualities that other men had. Don't get on your high horse. Don't exalt yourself because you think that God has chosen you because of something good in you. Don't take pride in your being chosen. He did not choose you for any qualities that are in you. Why did he choose you then? If he did not choose you for any qualities that are in you, he chose you because he loved you. The Lord God did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number, but because the Lord loves you. Notice again the striking contrast here, or the striking juxtaposition of these words. Why did the Lord love you? Moses really is asking. Because he loved you. Why did the Lord love you? Because he loved you. And yet, when you look at the Hebrew, those two words that Moses uses here in these verses are not the same word. The Lord did not set his love on you because you were more in number, but because the Lord loves you. Two different words. The first of those words is a word that has to do particularly with the attachment of love. It's the word that's used, for example, in Genesis 34, verse 8, when Hamor comes to Abraham, or to Jacob rather, asking him to give Dinah to his son Shechem. And he says to Shechem, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. That's the word that we have here when we read in verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you. It's a word that's used in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15, about God's people and God's love for them. The Lord delighted, that's the word, delighted only in your fathers to love them. And that's the second word that we have in our passage. And he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. So this word is a word which talks about the attachment of love, the affection and the bond that that affection creates. The other word is the normal word for love in Hebrew. It's that word of which we've said more than once, people of God, that it's the act of the will by which a man chooses to do good to another. So when Moses says, the Lord did not set his love on you, it's the Lord did not delight in you with that love because you were more in number, but because he loves you. Why does he delight in you? Why is he so attached to you? Because according to his own sovereign good pleasure, he has said, I will this people's good. This people I choose for myself. This people I want to do good for. And that's as far as we can go in explaining his choice and his love. That it was God's decision. That it was God's love. It takes away again, doesn't it? Any reason for us to boast in his election. Why does he love you? Why does he delight in you? Because he loves you. That's it. It's all we can say. And then Moses adds one more statement yet at the end of verse 8. He says, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did God redeem you? Why did he take you out of the house of bondage and become the Lord your God? Because he wanted to keep his oath. Did he redeem you because he saw particular value in you, particular qualities in you, which were made you stand out from other nations? No, he didn't. He redeemed you because of his oath. An oath, in Israel's case, made 400 years earlier to Abraham. That's why he redeemed you. It's very humiliating to us. Not because we're lovable. He didn't redeem us because we're lovable. He redeemed us because of his oath, because of his choice, and then because of his oath. But we should be thankful, shouldn't we, that that's the way God's election works. That it is a free election, not based on anything in us, but determined only according to his own sovereign good pleasure. Why should we be thankful? Because people of God, in reality, though we don't like to think that way, if God's choice depended on any qualities in us, we would be rejected. It's as simple as that. There is nothing in us to set us apart from any other person or any other people on the whole face of the earth. You may choose, if you will, the wickedest person in the whole history of the world, and still you must confess and say, there is nothing that sets me apart in the eyes of God from him. I am not better. I do not have qualities that he is lacking. I do not have anything more in me than he has. For God, that would make God set his love or his choice upon me. It's only because of our pride that we like to think that there is something in us that God chooses, that God depends on. There isn't. He loves us out of the overflowing goodness of his own being. And he loved us while we were sinners. That's what we mean when we say God's choice, God's election is free. And that free and sovereign choice of God should make us want to live as his people. Should make us desire passionately to be what he is making us to be. A holy people to himself. That love of God and that free choice of God to make us his own should so humble us and should so move us to gratitude that we want nothing more in this world than to serve him for the rest of our lives, to put off all evil and to love him with heart and mind and soul. May God bless the proclamation of his word. Let us